But I'm afraid then they might open them, and that could potentially be a real mess. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I was 45 years old when I started coming to this church, when we moved here to, we actually live in Hammond, we moved out here. But none of you knew me before then. Let me tell you this, I was not a pleasant teenager. I had a difficult home life. Both my parents were mentally ill. I know I've told many of you this, I don't have any embarrassment about it. But it was a hard growing up year. My brother and sister are also both mentally ill. It was a chaotic home environment, so I responded by becoming angry and defiant. I was also very sad, but I covered that up with anger and the defiance. I was rebellious. I was not a nice person. I got to get that out of my way. It's in the, yeah. So that's who I was at age 17. I was a mess. Now I'm going to change the topic entirely. Why did I choose Deuteronomy for our message today? It is one of my favorite parts of the Bible, but that's because I have understood it differently in time, and let me get to that. So let's break down today's story first. Verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are about to enter and occupy. Now, Deuteronomy is a series of sermons. The whole book is sermons that Moses spoke to the children of Israel as they were getting ready to enter the promised land. Remember, they'd been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, knowing they were going to go to the promised land someday, but they kept sinning, so it kept getting put back. So finally, they're getting ready to enter the promised land. Moses can't go in because he sinned too, but he's telling them all these things that they need to know. They weren't actually in the land yet. They were still in Moab when he was giving these instructions. But he instructed them as if were a certainty. When the Lord God brings you into the land, not if, but when. And now that they are about to enter new territory, they have to change lifestyles. They've been desert nomads for two generations. Now they're going to change to permanent citizens who'll be making homes in a different and more vulnerable environment. And still in verse 1, he talks about God will clear away many nations before you. The Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Seven nations mightier and more numerous than you. He named only these seven nations. He didn't say go commit wholesale slaughter on everybody in the area. He named these seven nations. They were all tribes of Canaan. There was a man named Canaan, and his sons were head of all these tribes, similar to how Jacob had 12 sons, so Israel had 12 tribes. Canaan had seven tribes. They were all descendants of a man named Canaan. When the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must utterly destroy them. Don't make covenants with them. Show them no mercy. Don't let your children marry any of them. It would have been so much easier for the Israelites to have made treaties with their new neighbors, often sealed with the marriages of their offspring, and live next to them in peace. God said, don't do that. It is hard to imagine that our loving and forgiving God commanded the children of Israel to kill all the people living in the promised land. Our God is also a God who demands justice. The Canaanites worshiped male and female gods of sex and practiced human sacrifice with their own children. Such practices were an offense to a holy and pure God. Making treaties and mixing with them would have given tacit agreement to the worship of their gods. Just picture a young Canaanite wife married to a young Israelite man saying, oh, please, can't I take just one small statue of Baal to bring home in our new home, and I'll just have it as a memento of my childhood and my family? But even that, something that small can bloom. God said no. The reason why, God said, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Their holiness is an assured fact. They are not urged to become holy. They are told that they are holy. Israel's holiness is an act of God. He has chosen them. Likewise, Christian sanctification begins not with us, but with God. In biblical teaching, the message of holiness as God's achievement is also a call to resolute action. Here, the people of God are commanded to take by conflict what he had already given them by grace, a battle against the gods of Canaan who allowed and even demanded sinful acts from their followers. For the Israelites, being a people of God meant destroying their neighbor's sinful lifestyles, and by embracing God's wishes, those wishes became their own. That is why God made them fight for what had been given to them, so they would not just be passive recipients of the gift, but actively involved in making it their own, physically and spiritually. This battle is against the unforeseen powers of darkness and sin. For us Christians are also portrayed in the New Testament in terms of combat. There is a fight which must be fought and will be won. It will not be purely by our own moral effort or religious devotion that we win. Every Christian has to realize that God himself is our conqueror. He fights for us as for the Hebrew people many centuries ago, and we enter into the victory he has obtained on our behalf. Christian holiness does not begin with what we do, but with what God has already done for us in Christ. Holiness and election are twin themes in Moses' preaching about Israel's covenant relationship with God. God has deliberately chosen Israel to be his people, a treasured possession, a decision made on the basis of deliberate selection, not arbitrary choice. It was not that God lacked compassion for other nations or cared nothing for them. His universal sovereignty and unlimited love are amply illustrated elsewhere in Deuteronomy. He deliberately chose Israel to be a special instrument of his purposes in the world. As Christians, we believe our baptism is a symbol of this covenant with God. He has chosen us mindfully and deliberately because he has a purpose for us both as individuals and as members of the body of Christ. But this election is not simply a privilege, but it's also an election to service. Biblical election has an evangelistic purpose. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. There he is again, that special possession. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And if any of you have lived any time in darkness, you know how wonderful it is to come back into the light. God's plan for us is to be a blessing to others, the salt of the earth, a light to the world, a model of God-centered living, a moral testimony, a missionary people, a reflection of his own holy, righteous, and loving character. Wow, I can't possibly do that. That is overwhelming. Thank God I have him at my side. God's people of Israel and us as well, we receive the truth of our election in stages, not all at once. It's not all revealed at a single moment. Back in Deuteronomy's time, at that moment in history, it was more important that the Hebrew people should possess the land than convert the nations. So they weren't told they were missionary people. They were told to go kill those people first. Knowing only what we need to do for each task we have to do keeps life from becoming overwhelming. It helps us stay focused. We've heard one day at a time, one thing at a time. Staying focused helps us from feeling overwhelmed by everything else that's out there. The agreement between God and his people was a covenant of love, resembling a marriage. There has been some historical research showing that the covenant that Moses and God made together very much resembles the legal document of Egyptian marriage. Because remember, Moses was royal in Egypt. He knew a lot about legal documents. So a lot of the stuff we read about when Moses and God created the covenant, it actually follows an Egyptian marriage covenant. When two people determine to set their love upon their spouse, it does not mean they have no love whatever for anybody else. It just means they won't love anybody in the same way as they love that spouse. And that particular love cannot possibly be shared with anybody else. To do so would violate the mutual agreement between them. That is why there is such a repetitive insistence for Israel that there be no other gods, because they have a special love relationship with the one God. Now, one problem with this belief that we are elected, we are God's special people, is that there's an inherent danger in any preoccupation, because human pride is quick to snatch the glory for itself. God chose me because I'm better. God chose me because I'm stronger. For some reason, God chose me because he needed me. No. You know, in Deuteronomy, as God's telling them all these things, he cites three instances that will refute false arguments that will explain the election and uniqueness of the people. Numerical strength. No, God didn't choose you because you had more people. You have fewer than any of them. Physical ability? No, you don't have that kind of strength. Anything that you have accomplished has come from God anyway. They don't have moral superiority. We already know that even in the wilderness, under the hand of God guiding them, they sinned. No, God chose them because they were the least of all. When the Apostle Paul was assuring both the Jewish and Gentile Christians at Corinth that they were an elect people, he told them in choosing the weak and insignificant, God had deliberately bypassed the arrogant, self-opinionated citizens of Corinth so that no one may boast in the presence of God. None of us will be able to go to God and say, I earned the right to be here in heaven. I was good. No, none of us can do that. The terms of the agreement call for mutual love and faithfulness. Theirs is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. As they stood in the plains of Moab listening to Moses' compelling preaching, it all seemed so simple and uncomplicated. How could they ever think of doing anything else other than love and obey him? But Moses knew the dangers ahead, a country littered with hilltop shrines to false gods, sickeningly corrupt, immoral religious practices, heathen neighbors with vastly different ethical standards. Easily and quietly, the pagan world around them could begin to make them as materialistic and immoral as any other nation in the Near East, all because they had lost their love for a loving and loyal God. Christians are, by their very name and new nature, called to be different. We are God's holy people, entrusted with a mission to our contemporaries. It demands a radically distinctive and consistent lifestyle, as well as courageous vocal witness. Like the Israelites, we have many temptations and diversions that can make us forget our special relationship to our loving God. We are bombarded with the need to spend, to buy things which will bring us happiness, even though they don't. There is immense peer pressure that inhibits us from maintaining high moral standards, such as, you know, we would be embarrassingly dismissed as antiquated killjoys or Victorian prudes, or lumped in with the extreme right-wing religious if people only knew that we had high moral standards. We tend to be quiet about it. Lovers of God are loyal to his word. Love and loyalty are inseparable partners. Each complements the other. Love without loyalty is boastful religious emotionalism. Loyalty without love is cold, unbiblical legalism. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." He went on to remind his disciples of his own example in this matter. When he linked love with obedience, he was only urging them to do what he always did himself. "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love." Sadly, the attraction of rival deities proved too much for many of the Israelites. That snare was to hold them tight in its grasp at times when they might have enjoyed their promised freedom and God's immense bounty. Because they loved other gods and disobeyed the only true God, they exchanged their Egyptian slavery for Canaanite, Philistine, Assyrian, or Babylonian slavery. And it was all so unnecessary. They had heard the warning but ignored it. That is why the exhortation to remember keeps recurring throughout these important chapters. It is a world just needs to fall on our dull ears just as much as theirs. Now back to when I was 17 years old. This is kind of bringing it back and around. In 1975, when I was 17 years old, I went on a mission trip to Salzburg, Austria. Not exactly a third world country. But there's a Bible camp in a little town called Großgemein, just outside Salzburg. It's owned by a British group. And we were there working on their building, which was a 400-year-old mill, working to renovate it to be more useful for the Bible camp. It was an amazing summer for me. I remember it clearly, and it's been more than 40 years. It had a huge impact on my life. This was a very fundamentalist group, so every morning after breakfast, we were required to have our own private devotions. So every morning, I would climb halfway up the hill behind the mill, where I could look off in the distance and see the Untersberg, which I just loved the Untersberg. It was so beautiful and touched my heart. And one morning, I was reading in Deuteronomy. What's a 17-year-old doing reading in Deuteronomy? I couldn't tell you that. I don't remember why I was reading Deuteronomy. I suspect the Lord was leading me there. But this is what I read. "When the Lord, your God, brings you into your future, your own adult life, which you are about to do." Remember, I was 17. I had one more year of high school left. Okay? I was looking at a big change. Not only was I going to graduate high school, I was also going to leave the home I grew up in. And even though it was an unpleasant environment, it was still the only home I had ever known. And I was going to be living, I wanted to be normal. I wanted to be normal more than anything else in the world. And I had no idea how to do that. So here's God telling me, "I'm going to bring you into your own adult life, which you're about to do." But I had to learn how to change from surviving to thriving. "And he clears away many nations before you." What I read is that God will clear away the many bad habits and adaptations: stealing, lying, drug abuse, rebellion, defiance. I told you I wasn't a pleasant teenager. "And when the Lord God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must utterly destroy them." I couldn't compromise. Those sins are insidious and would come between me and God and between me and my neighbors and would eventually destroy me. That is not how I wanted to live. Saving even one shred of these behaviors leaves the door open for them to return. And then God told me that I am a woman holy to him. He has chosen me out of all people on earth to be his child, his treasured possession. Now, as someone who wasn't even cherished by my parents, this was pretty amazing. I belonged to God, and he cherished me. And I knew God didn't choose me because I was superior, because I was a mess. I felt inferior to everybody else. I didn't even know how to function in the real world. "It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors." And I remembered how my mom had told me of how her great-grandfather, my great-great-grandfather, had prayed daily that all of his descendants would know the Lord. And as far as I know, we all do. God meant to keep his promise to my great-great-grandfather. In the later verses in Deuteronomy 7, God gave me more assurance that I was his daughter by telling me, I just lost my place, but he assured me that he would lead me through all these struggles that I had yet ahead of me, learning how to be a person, learning how to be a functional person. God promised that he would take me through it one step at a time. In Deuteronomy, it's Moses telling the children of Israel that if they conquer the land all at once, then they won't be able to control the areas they have conquered and the wild animals will come back. So God let me know, we're going to take care of these things one at a time so that I could get comfortable and functional in all these areas, and then we'd go on. And that is the way it has been. I have the benefit now of hindsight. I can look back and see how God has done all this. It just amazes me. I'd get my job, went to college, and then I got a job. And then I have some trouble and go see a therapist, work on that, work through that, be fine, work harder, work more, just live life. And when something came up, then it was time to deal with it. God has blessed me so much. I'm blessed to have him in my life, blessed to have the hindsight of knowing that he led me step by step. Let me finish with a reading from Hebrews 10:19-23, from which we get reassurance that God will be with us as we do his work here on earth. Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. For he who promised is faithful. Amen.